3, it did not occur in a vacuum. As if God the Father simply decided one day, I need to do a really stupendous miracle, and so he had his son come die and then raised him just to put on a show. Of course, there are some who only get to hear the story of Easter at Easter. But there's so much more to this story. The story of why Jesus died in the first place takes us back. Of course, it takes us back into the week prior, which is a very important week in the life of, and ministry of Jesus Christ, so important that it captures much of the recorded history of the Gospels. But it goes before that. It goes back before his baptism, back before his birth. It takes us all the way back to the beginning of history. We have to go all the way back to discover why such an incredible event took place and was absolutely necessary. We begin by considering just how lost we are. And that lostness was not our original state. We find in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, the amazing statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're told in successive verses, he spoke and said, let there be, and there was light and an expanse between waters and dry land and seas and vegetation on the earth. The sun, the moon, the stars are spoken into existence. Swarms of living creatures in the sea and birds in the air, animals on the earth. And then finally, human beings in the image of God. It was a perfect creation. God looked at all he had made, and behold, it was very good. That creation was to be led and ruled under God by a perfect pair, the man and his wife. Let us make man in our image and after our own likeness. And so he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he made him. And then it says he created them male and female, bearing this image. Their creation was separated by an experience Adam had of naming all the pairs of animals and discovering that for him there was not a mate, a partner suited for him. And so God fashioned Eve out of a rib from his side and brings her to the man, and they rejoice together as Adam sings, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And this couple were naked and unashamed because there was no need for shame in a world where nothing was wrong and when you had done nothing wrong. And God gives them the beautiful decree, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He tells this perfect pair that there's a perfect future ahead for them. While God had made everything perfect, he had not completed everything that was to be made. In fact, creativity was imparted to humanity. And a perfect future was in store. A world where the garden's perfections would serve as a base and a model to spread throughout the entirety of the earth. The earth was to be made into something this beautiful. It was to be a world where children were born into loving families and raised to know God and taught to use their gifts and powers as they manifested themselves. It would start with one couple in a garden. And God's design was that it would end with humanity living in community, filling this garden earth that would become, in a sense, a city that saw even greater variety through the efforts of human discovery of what God had implanted in this world. A world where there'd be no police because there was no crime, no lawyers because there were no lawbreakers, no jails for prisoners because no one was guilty, only homes for families. Next to neighbors you loved. It was to be a world with no pain, suffering, lack of fulfillment, and no death. But that world did not last long. For in Genesis 3 we read that the serpent was more crafty than all the other creatures God had made. And we know that behind this serpent was Satan himself. And he presented Adam and Eve with a choice. And they made that choice. We know from Genesis 3 that he came to them and first asked, did God really say, and misquoted God. We read of the dialogue between the serpent and the woman, but we know that the man was there with her hearing all of this. And as they listened, they made a tragic choice. Not just to believe the serpent's word over God's, but to choose their own will over God's, because it was when they looked at the fruit, and it says that the woman saw that it looked really good for food, and it was desirable to make one wise, and it was beautiful. She, along with her husband, made the decision, we will decide what is good, we will decide what is right, we will decide what we will do. And in that choice, tragedy ensued. The choice to be, as the serpent said, like God, separated them from the God who was their loving Father. The choice of saying, we're going to be free from God's rule, made them slaves of sin and unable to find the freedom for which God had made them. And you know, that lie continues. We continue to believe that, oh, I don't want rules from God. I want to be free. Well, you need to understand, you and I are kind of like trains. And freedom from the rules is like freedom from the tracks. What happens to a train that loses its tracks, that goes off the rails? Well, you know, that's an expression we use for a disaster. For you see, we were made to live within the realm God had made for us, according to the rules that he had placed over the world for our good and our flourishing and our glory. And we moved from freedom to slavery. And so in Genesis 3, we read that God confronts the man and the woman. The man blames his wife. The wife blames the serpent. God curses the serpent, but he announces a curse on all of creation as well because of man's sin. And then we're told, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so mankind was banished from the garden where that tree of life held the promise of living forever. But God said no. Why? Because man was a sinner. And living forever as a sinner would bring only condemnation. And so the banishment was actually merciful. As God set, did you catch it? The cherubim and a flaming sword turning every way to keep them away. The cherubim, angel guards. We say the word cherub and we think a little cute little chubby-faced baby. The cherubim were frightening in their power and authority. And God banished man to experience what God had said would happen. Because you have done this, dust you were and dust you will become. You will surely die. And so death has come to all. This story is so powerful. We're going to see more about the results. It's so sad. But we need to be clear on it. And we know we have the whole family in here. So just in case you haven't heard it, or just in case some of my words have gone over your head, I want you to hear this story in another very simple and yet profound way. Listen as the story is told.
A very long time ago, right here in this world, there was a garden. In the garden, everything was wonderful. The world was full of laughing and playing and smiling and fun. There was nothing bad, ever. There was no one sad, ever. And best of all, God was there. He had made it all. He was in charge of it all. He loved it all. People could see God and speak to God and just enjoy being with God. It was wonderful to live with God. But then one day, the people did a terrible thing. They decided they didn't want to do what God said. They decided they wanted a world without God in charge. God calls this sin. Sin spoils things. So sin has no place in God's wonderful garden. God said to the people, "You can't live with me in my garden anymore." And he sent them outside.
Sing together.
My heart is vile, my mind depraved, my flesh rebels against thy will. I am polluted in thy sight. Yeah, Lord, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, though I deserve the deepest wrath. Without defense,
though I deserve.
To show the people they had to stay outside, God put some warrior angels in front of the garden. The angels were like a big keep out sign. Now things were sometimes bad, and people were sometimes sad. But people still kept sinning because they didn't want God to be in charge. So no one could come into God's wonderful place. God said, "Because of your sin, you can't come in." God wanted people to remember, it is wonderful to live with him, but because of your sin, you can't come in. So he told the people to build a special building called his temple where he would live. In the middle of the temple was the most wonderful place in the world, the place where God was, with nothing bad and nothing sad. It was very exciting. But then God told the people to put a big curtain around his wonderful place. The curtain had pictures of warrior angels on it. It was a big keep out sign. For hundreds of years, the temple curtain reminded people that God said, "It is wonderful to live with him, but because of your sin, you can't come in." Babies became grown-ups and had babies, and those babies became grown-ups and had babies, and those babies became grown-ups and had babies. Hundreds of summers and winters passed by, and the keep-out curtain stayed in the temple.
It's staggering to comprehend that the record of the scriptures from Genesis 4 on until the New Testament are a record of unfulfilled hope. God did not, when he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, give up on them, nor did he stop loving people and his creation. From the very beginning, he tried to point them, as much as they could understand in their fallenness, back to him. In Genesis 4, we read of Adam and Eve having sons, Cain and Abel. And while we're not told all of what transpired in their growing up, God had made a way for them to worship him, to approach him, that involved sacrifices. We now know much more about sacrifices because of the Old Testament, but they obviously knew enough. And so on a particular day, Adam's two sons, Cain and Abel, came and offered their sacrifices. But only one offered in faith. And the other, Cain, killed his brother as a result. God speaks of ways to approach him, but even as he speaks to people about this, the words spoken by him do not in and of themselves change them. The promise of approach through sacrifice in Genesis 4 leads to murder. And we read of the descendants of this Cain and how, as they created things, they created them for themselves rather than for the glory of God. We read of a descendant who composed music and wrote a song, but only to celebrate his violence and murder. God did not leave himself without witness. Another son of Adam and Eve, Seth, continued a line of people who heard the words of God and sought to respond. At least some did. But by the time of Noah, he alone found grace, favor in the eyes of the Lord. God, it says, was grieved that he had made people. And so he sent a great flood to destroy all of humanity, but he spared Noah and his family and those creatures with him in the ark. And he put a rainbow in the clouds as a sign that he would never do this again. And he called upon people to respond to him. And yet, even after this great deliverance, the record of these next chapters of Genesis, drunkenness, debauchery, rebellion. The people are told to fill the earth once again, and they say, no, we will stay here, and we will create a name for ourselves, a name to rival God's name. And so to spread them at Babel, God confuses their languages. God says, I'll call a man, and I'll build a nation. And he called Abraham. And yet Abraham still doubted, lied, nearly lost his wife to another. God did not give up. God continued to extend grace and forgiveness as Abraham would turn to him. And Abraham eventually had a son, Isaac. And he had a son, Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And these tribes became a nation that went into Egypt to survive a famine but became slaves and spent 400 years in slavery. And then God delivers them and brings them into the wilderness and prepares them for a land. He gives them his law and he says, do this, and you will live. But even as Moses is receiving further instruction on the mountain, the people make a golden calf and worship it as God. God forgives, but he brings judgment. The people build based on the law, a tabernacle, and then settled in Jerusalem, where God says, I will make my name to dwell. King David purchases the site, and Solomon builds the great temple. And yet we find both in Exodus, and then again in 1 Kings and Chronicles, that one of the great features of that temple, where God said he would make his name to dwell, were all sorts of warnings that you cannot come here. You cannot come to the closest place to me. You can only come as far as I tell you and offer sacrifices. And once a year, the high priest may come into this place. And when he would come in, he would see in Solomon's temple first that curtain with the warrior angels, the cherubim on it, woven right into the design so it couldn't fade away. A curtain that was massive, according to all that we know, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, rabbinic writings. We're not sure if this is true or not. Said it was a handbreadth thick. They said it took 300 priests when they would take it down every year and replace it with a new one because it could never look worn. And the priests would go in, and we're told Solomon had on the doorposts, right behind the curtain, carved cherubim. And there are two cherubim with wings extended across the breadth of the Holy of Holies. And then in the ark, over the ark, more cherubim. This is God's dwelling. But oh, it is not safe. You must stay out unless you come, as the high priest did once a year with blood. He would come with the sacrifice of blood and sprinkle it on that mercy seat. And he would pray for the people and he would ask God to forgive once again the sins of his people who had wandered from him. And oh, how they had wandered. Even during those years of tabernacle and temple sacrifice, the people had still chosen to commit sins, turn to idols, worship them so much that God finally says, I'm carrying you out of the land, and the temple was destroyed. God's mercy brought them back, but when they rebuilt the temple, the one thing they knew to do, even though the ark was no longer even present, they knew this is the place that represents where God is among us, and they put that curtain back in place. When would things ever change? The people waited. They waited through the kingdoms. They waited through captivity. They waited through not just exile, but return. And then for 400 and more years, they waited without any word from God, without any more prophets. They hoped and they waited, wondering how would they ever be restored to right relationship with the God who made them, the God who offered such wonderful promises, but with such terrible judgments. They waited for forgiveness that would last, for deliverance from the curse, for a way back to God as Father, not just as judge. What would it take? Or who?
Thank you.
And so it was that after that 400 years of silence, an angel of the Lord came to a priest in the temple and announced he would have a son that would go before the Lord's anointed. And just a few months later, that same angel appeared to a young girl in Nazareth in Galilee and told her she would be the mother of the Messiah. This promise was a promise made back when the curse had been announced. Jesus was born in fulfillment of all of the prophecies, beginning with that one in Genesis 3:15. There would be enmity, hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he would come and crush the serpent's head. And so it says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, when the time was just right, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. This one born is the one who would rescue us. He would be the one who would save. He was born, as was prophesied, of the line of Seth and Noah, the family of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, all promised in Genesis. He was born a direct descendant of David, the one who had the right to claim David's throne, as David had been promised, you will never lack one to sit on your throne. He was born, as the prophet Micah had foretold, in Bethlehem Ephrathah, in the land of Judah. And most miraculous of all, he was born of a virgin. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, the prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years before the fact. And yet Luke tells us that the angel appeared to a young girl, a virgin named Mary. This Jesus, born in poverty, but born a king, born the ruler of all, but chased by King Herod, who wanted to kill him, out to Egypt, and then back and up to Nazareth. And he grows up in obscurity. We have one instance of his life when he was more than a baby, and that was the time his family went from Nazareth to the temple. And he stayed and discussed the scriptures and left people amazed. He left his parents amazed, wondering how come he'd done this to them. And he said, did you not know I had to be in my father's house? There'd probably been plenty of clues that life with Jesus was not going to be normal. They knew who he was, but they had to continue to come to grips with this son of Mary's, this son that Joseph raised, was in fact their Savior. He lived a perfect life. We often talk about that, and we just kind of say, yes, he did that, but do we realize what that means? I mean, he was the one who could stand in front of people, stand in front of his enemies, as they're ready to pick up stones and throw stones at him. In John 10, he says, for which of my good works are you stoning me? And they say, it's not for a good work, but they don't chime in and say anything else about sins. The only thing they can accuse him of is something that is true. He says, you being a man, make yourself out to be God, because he kept calling himself the Son of God. They could not convict him of sin. And yet, as we saw happen over and over again, as God spoke, as God made promises, as God offered hope, people who should have heard and rejoiced did not. He came to his own. Those who had been set apart and prepared and told over and over again that he was coming, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so, he made his way to Jerusalem, all the while telling his disciples what would happen there. He would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, into the hands of sinners, and he would be crucified, and on the third day rise again. He told them, and he told them, and he told them, but even his disciples did not understand. Finally, after coming into Jerusalem, riding into town, and all of his followers crying out, "Hosanna, save now! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." His dialogues in the temple, his cleansing of the temple had set all sorts of people's ears on edge. They knew something was going on. They're watching to see what is happening. But so were his enemies. And one of his own, Judas, decided to betray him. And for 30 pieces of silver, arranged for his enemies to come and arrest him in the garden where he had been praying for God to strengthen him to do the Father's will. It was not that Jesus was unwilling. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down." But it was still a horror to think of. Not just physical death, but becoming sin for us. And so he was betrayed, and he was arrested. He was denied by his most vocal follower. He was condemned by his people, and permission given by the Romans for them to execute him. He was crucified. A horrific way to die. But even there, he was dying on purpose. He cited the scriptures. He was to cite. He extended mercy to a thief on the cross. He asked forgiveness and pardon for those who were harming him and killing him. Until it was accomplished and he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished," not his suffering. Oh no, our redemption. And he breathed his last, and he was buried. But that was not the end. And this day, really, every Lord's Day is meant to be a witness to the fact that Jesus did not stay in the grave. He was raised by the power of God. He appeared to people. He was witnessed by women who were at the tomb, by disciples, by over 500 at one time. For 40 days, he would appear to his followers and teach them and prepare them for what was to come. And then in front of their eyes, he ascended into heaven, where he sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and he waits for that day When the Father gives the word and he sets in motion the events that will result in our being gathered to him, with him forever. And brothers and sisters, it not only is finished in terms of redemption, it is completed in terms of the way being opened. That moment when he died, God tore the curtain open. God opened the way for you and I to be made able to come into his presence. And so we wait, but we wait with confidence now, because the penalty for our sins has been paid, the victory has been won, Christ has been raised.
Then, one day, God's Son came to live in this world as a person. He was called Jesus. Jesus always did what God said. Jesus never sinned. And Jesus visited the temple where the keep-out curtain hung. Jesus knew that things were sometimes bad and sometimes sad. Jesus said that God had sent him to open the way back to God's wonderful place, where there would be nothing bad and no one sad. But people still didn't want to let God be in charge. So they decided to put Jesus on a cross to die. It was the most bad thing that had ever happened. It was the most sad day of all time. But Jesus had a plan. He always had a plan to die on the cross. What a strange plan. Why would God's Son plan to die? On the cross, Jesus took our sin. All the bad things we do and all the sad things they cause, Jesus took them all from us. And when he did, something amazing, astonishing, astounding happened. The curtain tore. God had ripped up the keep out sign. God's wonderful place is open again. Because Jesus died, we can go in. After Jesus died, his friends put him in a tomb. They were very sad. For 2 days, nothing happened. Then, the next morning, Jesus' friends went to see his body in the tomb. And it wasn't there. A little later on, Jesus' friends were all together, and suddenly, Jesus was there, alive. Suddenly, his friends weren't sad. Now they were so, so happy. God had brought Jesus back to life so that he could live in God's wonderful place forever.
Sing together.
To see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten there, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin.
And Jesus has sent everyone an invitation to come and live with him there too. He tells us, God says it's wonderful to live with him, but because of your sin, you can't come in. But I died on the cross to take your sin. So all my friends can now come in. We can live with God forever. There will be nothing bad and no one sad. We will see God and speak to God and just enjoy being with God, just as he planned. It will be wonderful to live with him, and it's all because of Jesus. We will say every day, thank you, Jesus. You're amazing. And you can start saying that today.
The message of this day, the message of Christians every time we gather on the Lord's Day, the message of Easter is the message of life. Jesus Christ lives. He lives today, and because he came out of that tomb, he made it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. He made it possible for us to live forever. He did come to his own, and his own did not receive him. But that verse continues, but as many as received him, as many as will look at him suffering on the cross and see him as our substitute, my substitute, bearing the punishment, the wrath I deserve, dying my death. For as many as receive him, the one who came out of the grave, raised, as it says, for our justification, raised to show us he is truly the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in him shall never die. But as many as received him, to them he gives the right, the authority to become the children of God. Children welcomed into God's family forever. The message of Easter is a message of life forever, as believers placing their faith in Christ are, by faith, buried and raised with him. We symbolize that in our baptisms. But it's not just life forever, it's life today. It's life today. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are alive in him today. And nothing can separate you from his love or his life. And if you're here today and you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're just doing your annual nod to God on Easter. You've been guilted once more into coming to church by relatives who just keep after you. You have thought to yourself, well, I'll at least get in my Easter, and maybe if I'm really lucky, I'll get in Christmas too sometime. You do it because it's cultural. You do it because you think you should. Can I say to you that this is the day, today is the day that God has said now is an acceptable time. Today is a day of salvation. You can have more than just an hour and 15 minutes of religious experience. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have a promise that the one who came out of the grave will make sure you don't stay in yours. You can have the promise that the one who lives forever in heaven can keep you from the fires of hell. You have the promise that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be washed clean, white as snow. Not just a message of life forever, it's a message of life today. If you will believe. And of course, it's a message for all the world. For Jesus, in his resurrection, said to his disciples on numerous occasions, whether on a mountaintop in Galilee or on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, you are to go and make disciples of all nations. Everyone is supposed to hear this. Not just Jews, Gentiles, not just religious, unreligious, not just the easy, the hard to reach, not just your friends, but your enemies. This message is to go to all the world as a testimony before the end comes. This is our calling, not just to have this life, but to recognize the incredible privilege we have of sharing this news of life to those who don't have it. Sharing it with our children who are not born with this life any more than we were born with it. Sharing it with our neighbors who will not be saved by osmosis. They must believe. Sharing it with those in places near and far, including those places where yet there live nearly 2 billion people, some say 3 billion people, I don't even know the number, it could be bigger than that, who have yet to hear the name of Jesus and this message. It is our privilege to be the ones to take it. Will we go? We have life forever. We have life today available. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection and his opening the way, we have a message of life for the world to all who will believe.
Let's stand together.
One, two, three.
So tell it far and wide, tell the nations Jesus died.
As we close, I'm going to pray for us. After I pray, there will be men and women down here at the front, men and women in the balcony who are available to pray with you. If there's a need that you have, there's something on your heart, a question that has been provoked, or you'd like to know more about this life, we'd love to share with you. We'd love to pray with you. Let's pray together. Father God, how grateful we are for this message of life. Because of our sin, we could not come in, but Jesus Christ has opened the way. You tore the curtain from top to bottom and opened the way into your presence. And so, God, we thank you that now we have life. We have it, as Jesus said, to the full. And we have the opportunity to proclaim that life to the world. And so may we go from here with the message, Christ is risen. And that makes all the difference. Father, may your love and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the peace of the Holy Spirit go with us as we seek to bear witness to the risen Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You're dismissed.